Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for listening to the podcast today. This is a follow-up podcast to the study of Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to pick it up where we left off at verse 14. Let's ask God to help us understand what we're about to read. Father, would you please enlighten us? Would you send your Holy Spirit into our hearts and fill us with yourself and enlighten our minds and our spirits so that we can absorb and understand and receive and internalize your truth. We thank you that you have given us your word, and your word is truth, and as we've just studied, your word is sharp and powerful, and it can penetrate us, and we want you to do that now and help us to understand these incredibly wonderful, powerful truths from your word. Thank you so much for putting this in your scripture for us and preserving it for us, and thank you so much for speaking to us right now. We give you praise for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, up to this point in the book of Hebrews, God used whoever wrote this down, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, to do an incredibly great job of helping us see how Jesus Christ is so much greater than the angels, and that was saying a lot, so much greater than the prophets, much greater than Moses. And now, he's coming to the most critical part of the book. He's about to show us how Jesus is a greater priest than all the priests of Israel. This is going to be very critical for these people especially, and we need to understand it. So for the next six chapters in Hebrews, he's going to tell us what it means for Jesus to be our great high priest. For context here, it's at least possible that some of these early Hebrew Christians who had been saved from a life of Judaism were a little bit troubled because they had had all their lives a human priest that they could relate to, a human priest who helped them worship, a human priest that they had a relationship with, they could trust, and he was important to them. So it could be at this point to think of leaving that relationship behind was difficult for some of them. It may have seemed like, man, I'm going to miss this. I need this human priest that I've had all these years. So the writer of Hebrews is going to show them, not only does Christianity have a priest, you're not really losing the priest. You're gaining the real priest. You're getting a far greater high priest than any of you could have imagined before. That's basically what he's telling them. We've talked about this before, but in the Old Testament, you remember that only one man, and he was the high priest, only one man could offer the very highest sacrifice that could ever be offered in all of Israel, and that was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. One day of the year, he would enter the most holy place. He was the only one who could do it, and he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. But since he was just a man, he, of course, had to first make an offering for himself because he had sinned too. And, of course, the time that he spent in the most holy place was very limited. He didn't stay there. He had to go in there, do the job, and exit. And, of course, the sacrifices were never completed. There was never a time when the high priest could say, okay, this is over. We've done it now. No. Every year it had to be repeated again and again and again, never ending. So every year at Yom Kippur, the atonement sacrifice offered all over again. In verse 14, he's called not just the high priest, he's called the great high priest. So he immediately, when he starts talking about Jesus as the high priest, he says, I want to emphasize his greatness. He's not just a high priest, he is the great high priest. And already you see a contrast between Jesus and the Aaronic priesthood. There was no great high priest there. And historically, it's important to keep in mind what's going on as well, because it was just about 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, the year was AD 70, when the temple was destroyed with the rest of Jerusalem. Rome came in and just wiped it out, destroyed it, tore it down, just as Jesus had prophesied would happen. And when that happened, when Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, the sacrifices ceased. That was the end of the sacrifices. No sacrifices have been offered since that day in 70 AD. And there had been no priest in Israel since 70 AD. The last one, the last high priest, was Phinehas ben Samuel. And he died in 70 AD during the destruction of the temple. And his priesthood was kind of a joke. We don't need to go there right now, but you can look that up on the internet if you want to Google it. But there's no temple there anymore. There's no place to make sacrifices. It's over. In the New Testament church, Jesus, and of course the Holy Spirit inspiring the writing of the New Testament, made no provision at all for any human beings to function as priests. He's the great high priest. And then there's a sense in which all of us as his believing followers are priests under him. Peter calls us a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood. But there's no separate class of people that have what we call a priesthood now. Only Jesus. We have pastors, elders, no priests. Jesus is the great high priest. All of us are priests as followers of him. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is reminding them, trying to communicate to them, you don't need to be grieving over the loss of the priesthood. You now have a really, truly great high priest. And he's reminding them and teaching them that all the things about the former priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, that they had so much respect for and so much reverence for, the things that were so precious to them, those things he's teaching them were just shadows. They were symbols. They were pointers. They were things that were looking forward to the coming of the true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now he's saying, now that you've got the true high priest, now that he's come, it would be so foolish for you to go back to the shadows, back to the symbolism, when now you have the reality. That's his point. He also says here in verse 14 something interesting, that Jesus has passed through the heavens. Did you pick that up? He's passed through the heavens. And of course, we know that in the Old Testament, the human high priest would pass through the outer court and then into the holy place and then through the veil into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where he would offer the sacrifice, and then he would leave and then repeat it year after year. So he did pass through these sections of the tabernacle. And of course, Jesus passed through the heavens. And Jesus made one sacrifice for all of us for all time. And he didn't have to leave. He sat down at the right hand of the Father forever. In John chapter 17, in Jesus, we sometimes call it the high priestly prayer, but in Jesus' prayer in John 17, he said, verse 4, I glorified you, talking to his Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In other words, he's about to go back to the Father. That's what happened when he passed through the heavens. Now, the fact that the word heavens is plural here, and the fact that there's a comparison with the Old Testament priesthood going through the outer court and the holy place and into the most holy place, caused some people to say, okay, what this must mean is that Jesus passed through the first heaven, that would be the atmosphere, and the second heaven, that would be what we call outer space, and the third heaven, that would be the presence of God, in the same kind of way. So that would be the analogy. The first heaven, the atmosphere, is kind of like the outer court. The second heaven, which we call outer space, where the stars and galaxies are, that would be like the holy place. And the third heaven, of course, would be the most holy place, which represented the presence of God. You know, the mercy seat over the ark, and that represents heaven itself. Some people think that may be pushing the text a little bit too far, and it could be, some people think, a little misleading, because maybe what God really wants us to focus on is the analogy between the Old Testament tabernacle, or the temple, and our bodies, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, we're the temple of God now. And so, when we focus exclusively on Him going somewhere up above the atmosphere, up through outer space, up somewhere into the presence of God, it seems like it's putting distance between him and us instead of a closeness. So some people have a problem with that picture. I think there could be truth in both analogies, and it could have to do with our inability to put together the picture of space and time from God's perspective. You know, we think as men, and that's all we can do, but it's hard for us to put all this together. So it's possible that in one sense, Jesus did ascend, quote, away from us, away from the earth, into the presence of God in a place very distant from us. But in another sense, he went into the part of heaven that might be considered our own spirit, you know, the heavenly realm, spiritual realm. So he makes his abode in our hearts. So it's possible the Old Testament tabernacle picture could be a type which is fulfilled in our brains in two different ways in the New Testament age. Kind of hard to think about these things sometimes, but we need to try. So maybe it isn't really two different ways at all. Do you hear what I'm trying to say? If the third heaven is not really spatial, it's not a place out there in space somewhere. If the third heaven is spiritual, then the most holy place could include the presence of God and our inner man as well, all at the same time. Can you understand that? I can't either. He says also, let's hold fast our confession. Let's hold fast our confession. So once again, he's reminding us, as he does quite often, the importance of endurance. Endurance is the evidence. Endurance is the evidence that we really belong to God. When he tells us to hold fast, of course, he's describing endurance from a human perspective. There are other scriptures that remind us that our endurance depends not on us, but on God. God's the one that keeps us. And maybe it's kind of like the relationship between me and my grandson, Troy. I spend a lot of time with Troy. He's 3 years old. Let's suppose he and I were to go on a walk somewhere together. We love to take walks together. And we approach a bridge. And I look at the bridge and I think, well, there are no sides here to this bridge. It's a little bit hazardous. I'm going to pick him up and carry him across this bridge. So I might say, hold on tight, Troy. And he would hang on. He'd wrap his arms around me and hold on. But I would know, and ultimately he would know, and anybody else that was watching would know, that I'm the one holding on. I'm not going to let him go. I'm going to hold that boy. I'm going to keep him until we get across that bridge. So from our perspective, we may be holding on to God. But from God's perspective, he's the one keeping us. So again, in Jesus' prayer in John 17, he said, I'm no longer in the world. This is verse 11. They are in the world. I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them. That was his prayer. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. And then in verse 15 of the same prayer, he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. God does the keeping. 1 Peter 1:5, he says, who by God's power are being kept through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And then I love the way Jesus says it. I'm sure you love it too in John chapter 10. Verses 28 and 29, he said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. He keeps us. Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jude verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So God's the one that does the keeping. But we also see verses like we're reading here in Hebrews, or like 1 John 5:21, where he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Or Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So we're told to keep ourselves, but we know ultimately God's the one who enables that. So on the surface, it seems like one of those Bible contradictions that some people would jump on real quickly and say, the Bible's contradicting itself. On the one hand, it says God keeps us. On the other hand, it says we have to keep ourselves. But the truth is, we know God's the power, God's the source of everything good that's done through us. God's enabling us to do it. Anything we do for him, it's the power of God working in us. But we also know that doesn't mean we can just sit back, fold our arms, and say, okay, God's doing the work. Let him do it. I'm not going to bother to do anything. Why should I exert myself? Let God do it. God commands us to do certain things. And then he puts the power within us, the power of his Holy Spirit, to accomplish what he told us to do. But we don't have the options to try to delegate it back to him, which we so often want to do. Whether it's a matter of church discipline or evangelism or confronting a brother or sister who's gotten into sin or somehow, we'll want to say, God, you take care of that. Would you get their attention, please? Would you do this? And we want to pray and delegate back to God the responsibility he's given to us. That's not okay. We don't get that option. I think it helps us just a little bit when we back off a little and try to see the bigger picture. God has created us, and he has redeemed us in Christ, and he's left us here for the purpose of preparing us. We're going through a process of preparation to rule and reign with him in his kingdom and throughout eternity. And a large part of that process means working with him to accomplish his purposes here on the earth. And it's a privilege, and it's a joy, but it's also a responsibility. We can't opt out of it. Our logic could say there's no point in praying. God's going to accomplish his purpose whether I pray or not. And of course, again, there's this balance here that we have to find, because every time we pray, we ought to be saying, Lord, ultimately, I want your will to be done. I don't want my will to be done because I see through a glass darkly. I don't really understand what's best. This is what I think is best. This is what I'm asking you to do. But ultimately, you may have a bigger plan, and I respect that and I acknowledge that. And so we pray, just like God commanded us to. We intercede, we ask, but we also say, God, you're the one that knows best, not me. So I'm trusting you. When we witness to people, we know the Holy Spirit is the only one who can bring about conviction. We know he's the only one who can grant repentance to people. He's the only one who can grant faith to people. But when we share Christ with people, we don't do it thinking, well, I can't. There's no point in this because the Holy Spirit is. No, we work with him. We work with him. We cooperate with him. We share the words that he gives us to share, the truth of the gospel. And in the process, he's training us for eternity. And I think when we begin to see it from this larger perspective, we begin to see and understand that when God says he keeps us, and when he tells us to keep ourselves, there's no contradiction there. All the real power, all the real work is being done by God. He's doing it through us. But he requires that we cooperate with him. We agree. We cooperate. That's part of our learning. Learning how to overcome. Learning how to be ruling and reigning with him. Training. That's what it's all about. Verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. This is a passage I'm sure you're familiar with, and it focuses on the humanity of Jesus. We recognize Jesus is fully God and fully man, and this, of course, is focusing on his humanity. There are many people who have a very difficult time believing that Jesus could be tempted like we are. And, of course, the temptation is to focus so much on the fact that he is God that we cannot imagine him enduring temptation. But the Bible clearly teaches here he was. He was tempted just like we are. One truth that we learn from this passage that should help us in a very practical way is that we must never equate temptation with the sin itself, with giving into temptation. And I say that because Satan so often succeeds in beating Christians up and getting them discouraged and depressed because they're suffering temptation. You may be doing this to yourself, but you certainly know others who are down all the time because they're being tempted with so many things. Well, temptation happens to everybody. Temptation happened to Jesus. It's not a sin to be tempted. Satan is doing everything he can to tempt us. The world is trying to tempt us. Our own flesh is trying to tempt us. The problem is, what do we do with the temptation? Are we giving in to it? That's when we have the battle. That's when we have the fight to resist the temptation. So that's an important thing to remember. Don't get discouraged just because you're being tempted. Jesus was tempted. Now, for the Jews, this would have been a very difficult concept because, of course, their view of God was one who was far greater than we could ever imagine. That's good. Far removed from our humanness, very, very holy. That means totally separated from all his creation. He cannot sin. He is perfect in holiness, perfect in righteousness, perfectly separated from us. So it was very difficult for them to grasp that God, that kind of God, would choose to become one of us and be tempted. To them, it was just almost inconceivable. He didn't do that. He was beyond that kind of thing. But in Hebrews, God wants them to understand that their great high priest is not someone who is so far beyond them that he can't understand what they're going through. They want him to know he became one of you. He became one of us. He endured the temptations that you have to endure. But he resisted all the way to the end. He never ever gave in. And this reminds us of something else. Some people think that the temptation of Jesus must have been lesser somehow because he's God. It wouldn't have been a big deal to him. But the truth is exactly the opposite. The temptations he endured were far worse than the temptations we endure. And one reason we know that, if you've ever resisted temptation for a while, and then eventually it got so strong that you gave in, you realize what's happened there is that you resisted when the temptation was kind of easy to handle. You resisted when it wasn't so strong. But as it got stronger and stronger, you found yourself knuckling under, giving in, and sinning against God. Well, Jesus never ever knuckled under. He never sinned against God. So if the temptation got stronger and stronger and stronger, he resisted and resisted and resisted, even till his death, he never gave in. So it makes sense that he would have faced the strongest temptations that can happen. He experienced the maximum degree and intensity of temptation, but he didn't yield. None of us have been there. So now we have this great high priest who can totally identify with our weaknesses and with our temptations, and he took on human flesh just so he could do that. Now the whole question of Jesus' temptation can get into some really thorny, knotty theological issues. You know, if you say, could Jesus have sinned? Well, some will say, no, Jesus could not have sinned. He's God. He's fully God. God cannot sin. James 1:13. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He says, so Jesus couldn't have been tempted in the same sense we are. Titus 1:2 says something similar. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Hebrews 6:18, we'll get there soon, says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. But of course, others will say, wait a minute. If he can't be tempted, then temptation's not real. And after all, he is fully man. He may be fully God, but he's also fully man. And he may not have had the same sin nature we do, but neither did Adam. And Adam certainly had the capacity to sin, and he did it. Of course, those who have problems with the temptation being real have problems with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan. You know, is that real temptation or not? And I think we have to come to a conclusion maybe that is difficult for our logic, and that is there really is the possibility of genuine temptation, real temptation, even if there is no possibility that he could have sinned. And maybe our problem is with these weird verb tenses, you know. We can get bogged down in past subjunctive moods, you know, what could have happened or what might have happened. And we're not talking about reality at that point. We're talking about unreal imaginations at that point. You see what I'm saying? So maybe the statement ought to be, yes, Jesus really was tempted. No, Jesus did not sin, period. Could he have sinned? That's not a legitimate question. It has nothing to do with reality. He was really tempted and he really did not sin, period. Verse 16 is one of our favorite verses. And before I read it, I want to say thank you publicly to Robbie Crawford. She's a member of our class. Her back was hurting so badly she couldn't get to class last Sunday, but she sent with her husband a stack of beautifully done calligraphy of this verse that we could attach to our refrigerators or anything metal. They've got a wonderful ministry there, Mike and Robbie Crawford, in putting these things together. So you might be interested in that. Check out with me and I'll tell you how to get in touch with them. but it's a beautiful verse. Most of us love it. Most of us have memorized it. We need to be reminded of it often, which is all the more reason to have it attached to your refrigerator. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I think when the early Hebrews heard this term, throne of grace, the only thing they would have thought about was the mercy seat. In fact, William Tyndale, you may remember the great Bible translator who was martyred for his love of the Bible and love of Christ, he translated the Bible called the Great Bible, which came out in 1539, and he used the English words here in Hebrews 4:16. Instead of throne of grace, he called it the seat of grace, which is exactly what he used to translate the mercy seat in the Old Testament, the seat of grace. Presence of God. And the invitation to come boldly would be kind of shocking to the Hebrew mind. Because to them, the mercy seat, the presence of God, well, they weren't even going to do it. They had a priest do it for them. They wouldn't dare approach the mercy seat. No way would they think about approaching the mercy seat. Only the priest, not just any priest, only the high priest could do that once a year, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then he had to be very careful to go through all the correct ceremonies to lead up to it, or it was a deadly thing. And now, shockingly, not only are we invited to come to the throne of grace, he tells us to come boldly. Don't be terrified. Don't be fearful. Come boldly. Even human rulers didn't allow that. You remember the story of Queen Esther. You know, she was risking her life when she approached the throne of King Ahasuerus because she wasn't invited, even though she was his wife. And this is one of those verses that helps keep us balanced. You know, we really do need to memorize it and quote it often. Because we're all weak in the flesh, because we all still have this tendency to sin over and over again, Satan is going to try very hard to get us to feel guilty and condemned, and to feel like we have no business approaching God's throne. He'll tell us, you're not really serious about overcoming that sin, otherwise you wouldn't need to repeat it like you do. And he'll say, you think God's going to take you seriously when you're coming to him with the same old sin over and over? He's not going to take you seriously. So we have a tendency not to come boldly because we're embarrassed and we're ashamed. And we feel this condemnation that God doesn't want us to feel. Now watch out for the balance. We've talked plenty about the other side of that. You know, the danger here is that we will take sin too lightly. We don't want to let this verse cause us to think that sin is no big deal just because we can come boldly and get forgiveness. When we do spiritual warfare, one of the pieces of the armor is called the breastplate of righteousness. And one of the reasons God wants us to know that we can come boldly into his presence is because of the righteousness we have. And he wants us to understand really well, it's not our righteousness that makes us capable of coming boldly into his presence. It's the righteousness of Jesus. And God knows the weakness of our flesh, and God knows the pull of Satan and the world out there. He knows about all that, of course, and he knows our tendency to fall into sin again and again. So he says, I'm providing the ultimate sacrifice for your sin, and it's the blood of Jesus. You confess that sin frequently, you accept my provision for your cleansing, and it's our responsibility to accept the gift of his righteousness. He also knows that when we come to Christ and when we know Christ, our attitude about sin changes radically. We don't want to do it, even though we find ourselves falling into it again and again. So the breastplate of righteousness reminds us of two different extremes we have to avoid. One is thinking that I can come to God in my own righteousness. Before I can come to God, I have to have his righteousness. I have to be humbled. And his righteousness is a gift. So I come only on the basis of what he's done. But on the other hand, I don't want to get the attitude that I could never come to God. Who am I to come to God? I'm no good. I've blown it too many times. And he says, no, no, no. You have my righteousness. And I want you to come boldly because I've given you my righteousness. So we must never think we are good enough to come into the presence of God. And we must never think we're not good enough to come into the presence of God. We come into the presence of God because of His righteousness that He gives us through Jesus. There's an old definition, I'm sure you've heard it, that contrasts mercy and grace. I'm not sure it really catches the full meaning of the two, but the idea of mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. In other words, we deserve hell. We deserve death. We deserve judgment. We deserve punishment for our sins. But God is merciful toward us, so He does not give us what we deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is God giving us what we don't deserve. In other words, we don't deserve forgiveness, but God gives it to us. We don't deserve getting to be a part of His family, but God lets us do that. We don't deserve to be more than conquerors. We don't deserve to be having Him in the power of His Holy Spirit working with us that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, on and on and on, He gives us all these things that we don't deserve. So He's very gracious to us, and He's very merciful to us. But in both cases, the idea is the same. Here we are, undeserving, miserably helpless, and yet we're receiving God's goodness, God's kindness. It's amazing. It's amazing. And so He says, even though you don't understand very well, you need my grace, you need my mercy, and I want you to come boldly unto the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thank you so much, Father, for this incredible promise, this incredible assurance you give us. Thank you for your throne of grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace to help in time of need. Thank you that you're always here. We can come into your presence anytime. Please help us not take that for granted. Please help us not abuse this wonderful privilege. Please help us to be faithful to appear regularly in your presence, boldly, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. Lord, teach us to be what you want us to be, more like Christ, as we prepare for eternity. We pray in His name. Amen.